brothers and sisters, to this series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi from Iran Radio. We've been talking about the emphasis that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put on kinship in His holy book. And we said that in return to these advantages as well, and advantages that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to relatives, there are some responsibilities as well. You have some responsibilities toward your relatives. There are some aids and helps that you have to have for your relatives. There are some responsibilities that you have to keep regarding your relatives, and you're not allowed to forget about them. The very first responsibility that I want to touch in this episode is the guidance, guiding relatives toward the right path. And I can say this is the most significant responsibility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala counts for relatives toward each other. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the very beginning of Prophet Muhammad's call, and almost beginning of his mission, Allah says, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ Warn the nearest of your kinsfolk. I'm sure you remember, when talking about family, when talking about parents and children and spouses, we said that the primary priority of every human being is to protect his own faith along with the faith of his family. قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارَ Protect yourself, your faith, and along with the faith of your family. It means you are responsible about the faith of your children. You are responsible about the faith of your spouse. This is exactly the opposite direction of what is being broadcasted and was being propagated these days in modern world, that, okay, belief is something private. Faith is one of those personal private issues. Even no one is allowed to ask me about my religion. This is something becoming normal in today's world, that no one is allowed to ask me about my religion, that what religion I'm following. This is exactly the opposite of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us about the family in the Holy Book. No, not only there's no problem with asking about the religion, you are responsible about the faith of your children, about the faith of your spouses. You are responsible. قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا You have to protect them from the hellfire. You have to keep them isolated from the hellfire. This is your responsibility. وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا You have to enjoin your family to keep their prayers. And you have to be patient about that. It means it is not enough to say once and say, okay, it's finished. I said once. That's all. No, you have to repeat it. Of course, with all its conditions. We talked about that before. With all its conditions. But this is a duty. This is a responsibility. The same responsibility is about relatives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to His Prophet that now that you want to publicize your call, the very beginning responsibility of your call is to guide your own relatives. Before that, it was not public. The call was not public. Only Prophet's wife, Lady Khadija, peace be upon her, and Amir al-Mu'mineen, they joined privately Islam. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, now that you want to publicize your call, the first priority, the first step is to call your family and your relatives. We will talk about that more, inshallah, in the next episode. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. Oh God, please don't deprive me. A bliss for life eternally.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Muslim lady. This is Asma. I have the honor to be your host. And again, I have the pleasure to be at the service of Sister Zainab. Welcome to the studio.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming here. Well, it's been so long of a journey to know you and to have a succession of episodes with you about that are the concerns of women and Muslim ladies out there. But then, with all of these staff, I would like you to give us a very brief introduction about yourself for those people who have just joined us.
All right. I'm Turfatul and Zainab Askari, and I am from Kashmir, which is under Indian administration. And I have been living in Iran for some past 9 years now. And I have studied a master's in linguistics. And I have also I'm also engaged in the Hausa studies. And at the same time, I'm teaching.
That's great. Well, as you can see all around yourself, probably at your university, somewhere in media, among the people you're following on different platforms, there are many bloggers, influencers, even some celebrities, not in the realm of just being actresses, no, on the other fields. They are trying to promote hijab, but a different perspective of it. Like, we usually say that hijab has got some rules for itself. It's not like you only wear your hair. That's not the whole point. So they come with a new perspective just to attract the attention of people toward their style of dressing or their dress codes. But probably that's not what it actually meant by hijab. Let's talk about this challenge that has been addressed to hijab. Like nowadays, we have different styles of hijab, but all are of them really considered to be hijab?
It's really a very challenging topic because, like, you know, we witness even religious women, while concerned about their clothing, they are also perceiving coordinated outfits of headscarves, sleeves, I would say bags, and even shoes. An occurrence that sometimes takes to an extreme form, right? So to trace its roots of this trend, we arrive at the hijab styles and hijab bloggers, movements that have caused even a portion of religious segments to stray from the philosophy of hijab itself.
Yeah.
So I would say, like, how, like, this matter is more orchestrated than we anticipated. The hijab styles or hijab bloggers, in addition to planning to transform traditional hijab and clothing among religious groups, pursue political objectives. And the objective is distance hijab wearers from modesty and religious life. So the phenomenon of hijab style or hijab bloggers may have initially been formed with the goal of attracting women to hijab,
yeah,
or promoting hijab and modesty in virtual spaces. At first glance, this movement seemed like a positive cultural initiative.
Exactly.
But which aimed at promoting hijab. But the substantial profit gained by the designers,
mm-hmm,
in the fashion industry deviated it from the cultural mission it had. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say, like, while hijab style covers parts of Muslim women bodies, we know that. We appreciate it. But we know that hijab style actually covers the parts of Muslim woman's body that should be concealed, but it does not align with the spirit of Islamic hijab, as hijab actually acts as a barrier.
Yeah.
And when we go through the actual meaning of the word hijab, it means concealing,
mm-hmm.
right? It means hiding. But while hijab style is a means of making one seen, I want to be seen out there.
Well, now there is a point I would like to add in here. When you say hijab is actually a tool for you to hide, to conceal, then there might be some questions popping up into the head of many listeners, like many ladies out there, be it girl or mothers or whatever. Now, do we have to conceal it? Why do I have to conceal it? Like, I see it in many videos in media right now that, okay, this is my body and I don't have to conceal it. Even, unfortunately, I have to say this, that even maybe that would be a question for a little Muslim girl. Like, why do I have to conceal? I don't have anything. There's nothing wrong with me to conceal it. So this is one point that we have to answer, first of all. And then we come back to hijab style that you were talking. But let's go for a break and then we'd come back. Welcome back, dear ladies. Well, this is your own program. We're here to talk about the things that are your concern. And as for today, we're talking about something which is a hot topic always and forever. And that is hijab and hijab style, of course. The things that we're seeing among the bloggers and influencers. And they start to show a new image of hijab. Like, maybe in past, people had a different perspective of hijab. Maybe people in past had a different perspective of hijab, but right now, everything has changed. Like, a woman wearing hijab could be shining much more than those women who are not having hijab. So this is not the philosophy of hijab. That's why we're talking about these hijab style that's going viral.
You know, an Islam woman is an embodiment of chastity.
Exactly.
Actually, when we talk about chastity, it's a virtue for every person, for everyone, like for men, for women. But it holds a greater value for women and girls. This is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed us women with the blessing of beauty more than men.
Mm-hmm.
So woman is actually a symbol of beauty and grace. And this beauty is both internal as well as external. We should never think like, okay, beauty is always sometimes external. So we have to be, you know, cautious about that only. No, it is to protect this precious blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed some specific guidelines for women. It's because so that the existence, our very existence, which is a precious jewel, it remains hidden from the gaze of those who are unworthy. In Islam, Muslim women are like princesses. They are not meant for every third person.
Exactly.
So, you know, where do I keep my very precious jewelry?
And a woman's dignity is much more than just to be captured and seized by any gazing eye that comes from a sickness in their heart, to be captured in the street or by a third person, as you just mentioned it. So that was the first building block of our discussion that we have to notice. The thing is not about hiding anything or concealing anything.
Like
it's just about you, yourself, and your respect.
Of course, I do not have to put my beauty in the service of those who are driven by lust, right?
Yeah.
So, like, not every third person is like you in the society.
Mm-hmm.
There are some who are what we call as they're sick. You have to be protecting yourself from them. We see a huge number of, I don't know, cases like, if I talk about India itself, like every 8 minutes we have in the capital of India, like for some, it's many years ago, this research was done that every 8 minutes we have a rape case. Unfortunately, that's because of the dressing sense we have over there. That's yeah. because the, like you said, my body, my choice, my this, me. And then you have to suffer the consequences. But Islam actually, let's get back to this concept. When Islam tells you to do hijab, where does it tell mm-hmm. me to do hijab? In home?
Of course not.
Of course, it tells me to come out in the society. And when you are dealing with the society, you have to do hijab there.
Yeah. And psychologically speaking, if we are caring too much about science, if we say, okay, there are some superstition, there are some myth out there. Okay, these were for only the ancient times. Now it's 21st century. Everything has changed. No, trust me. Psychology and science would prove that to you that there are many variety of mental illnesses out there that would happen only by watching.
Right.
Only by watching two women. And the stuff would have too many branches, so we don't want to dive into that. All the objective of this discussion was, of this point that I brought up, was to show you that it's not the matter of concealing and hiding. There's nothing wrong with you, but it's the matter of dignity and respect that you have to consider for your own self when you are coming into the society to have an active and positive interaction in the society.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, dear ladies. Well, precious diamonds of creation. Well, we are talking about hijab style, the thing that we see nowadays in media specifically. Now, if you give your cell phone to your daughters, maybe the kind of perspective they would get from hijab would be totally different from that of yours, because you belong to the era that you have seen those very other sorts of perspective, cultural perspective of hijab. So, we were talking about the fact that hijab is not a matter of concealing. It's not about to conceal me and my beauties, no. But also, there is a philosophy to hijab. And that philosophy is to actually set you free from all the problems that might come into you in the society. Because as you already know, in society, there are different types of personalities. So you cannot guarantee that everybody is going to be kind as your father to you. So, in order for that, hijab provides you with this facility, with this tool of providing yourself respect and dignity, which is hijab, of course. But now, what is wrong with what we see in hijab style?
Well, yeah, let's get back to this group that aimed to promote and advertise hijab and Islamic lifestyle. But the other side of the coin of hijab style actually reveals a total different story altogether. They actually employ every method to attract followers while maintaining a guise of religious covering.
Mm-hmm.
I would say the core operation of vloggers revolves around being appealing, right?
The thing which is on the other side of hijab, it's actually the reverse and the opposite side of hijab.
Exactly.
It's paradoxical with the concept of hijab. You shouldn't be appealing in the society.
In the society. When, like, for you're not meant for every third person, as I said.
Exactly.
So the more they are seen, the more successful they become. For example, yeah. Unfortunately, in today's world, bloggers in pursuit of, like, more followers and income, they expand their reach with the slogans like, for example, you would see that, you can be beautiful and attractive with hijab. I'll teach you how to be both modest and stylish.
Yeah.
Ultimately, achieving the transformation of hijab instead of its promotion.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a promotion of hijab. You're actually transforming it completely. So the condition for visibility and follower attraction in the visual-centric realm of Instagram, it actually solely relies on the attractiveness and the display of beauty, mm-hmm. if you go into it, actually. So whereas the essence, as you said rightly, the philosophy of hijab lies in covering your beauty, these two concepts are actually completely contradictory. So hijab accompanied by showing off is completely opposite to Sharia compliant hijab.
Yeah.
So, you know, hijab styles have actually turned, I would say, modesty into Islamic fashion, mm-hmm. unfortunately. And If Islam emphasizes that women, again, should be modest, dignified, and chaste, and not expose themselves to men, it is to enhance respect for them. Mm-hmm. And it's to prevent them from being perceived as worthless items and easily available
as
to everyone.
As only dolls.
Yeah, exactly. Easily available to everyone, like as you rightly mentioned, dolls. Right? Mm-hmm. So from a familial perspective, hijab strengthens relationship among family members. From a social perspective, it contributes to the preservation. Like you're not, when you're acting with hijab in a society, you're preserving the faith of other brothers.
Yeah.
Right? And it enhances the workforce capacity as well.
So Sister Zainab, thank you very much. I'm sure there is still a lot more to talk about this new topic. But then this is all the time that we have for today. I hope you all ladies have enjoyed that. Until another Muslim lady. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
In the limelight.
French diplomacy is ignoring its obligations under international law in return for an illusory regional influence. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, in a statement published on November 27th, the French Foreign Affairs Ministry claimed that Israeli regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and the other ministers concerned, including Yoav Gallant, his war minister, targeted by an international arrest warrant issued by the International Criminal Court, ICC, benefit from immunities granted to states not party to the Rome Statute, which created a court. France would take these immunities into account should the ICC request of us their arrest and surrender, the statement said. In other words, if given the opportunity, France would not arrest or hand over to international justice Israeli regime leaders accused of war crimes and crimes against humanity. It is an understatement to say that France greeted the issuance of the arrest warrants against Netanyahu and Gallant without enthusiasm, merely taking note of the decision last week, while insisting on the fact, technically correct, that this is not a ruling, but the formalization of an indictment. But until November 27th, it had not mentioned any immunity. Although EU outgoing foreign policy chief Josep Borrell emphasized that compliance with ICC rulings was mandatory for EU member states, and G7 foreign ministers announced they would comply with their respective obligations, most Western regimes seem rather embarrassed, if not downright hostile, like the United States or Hungary, at the idea of having to surrender an Israeli regime leader to the ICC. France has attempted to resolve this tension between adherence in principle to the ICC and support for the Israeli regime, and to shirk its obligations through perilous legal acrobatics, consisting of asserting that since Israel is not a party to the Rome Statute, its leaders benefit from immunity. However, officials of all ranks, including a head of state or government, under an ICC arrest warrant, are not entitled to immunity. even if they belong to a non-state party to the Rome Statute, such as Israel. France had no such clause when the ICC issued an arrest warrant for other presidents. There was no mention of an immunity. That the minister's statement and the opportune discovery of this immunity came on the very day the ceasefire in Lebanon was agreed was certainly no coincidence. According to Amir Thibon, a journalist for the Zionist Daily Haaretz, the French government, according to the prime minister's circle, agreed to publish this statement only in line of an Israeli ultimatum and a threat to otherwise leave France out of the ceasefire negotiations process and mechanism. It is therefore, in an attempt to maintain a role in the West Asia region, that French diplomacy seems to have yielded to what appears as Netanyahu's blackmail and twisted the interpretation of the law. But the benefit for French diplomacy is illusory, given that the preferential treatment granted to Israel can only further erode the credibility of states which, like France, claim to justify their international influence by invoking the promotion of an order based on law and human rights. The Washington Post exhibited this double standard point in a recent editorial headlined, "The International Criminal Court is not the venue to hold Israel to account. The ICC is needed to help resolve war crimes in Sudan or Myanmar." How can one say more bluntly that law does not apply to everyone in the same way, depending on whether or not one is aligned with Western interest? Most Western countries unconditionally protect the Zionist regime, which is seen as the ultimate victim since it was the outcome of the monstrous crimes of European anti-Semitism. In the second part of its statement, which triggered less comments but revealed the political vision underlying the French position, the ministry reiterated France's identification with Israel as claiming to democracies committed to the rule of law and to protect for a professional and independent justice system. For France, the ethnic cleansing of 1948, the systematic non-compliance with UN resolutions, the illegal occupation of Palestinian territories since 1967, the colonization of the West Bank and East Al-Quds, the construction of the illegal separation wall, the apartheid system, and of course, the accusations of war crimes, crimes against humanity, ethnic cleansing and genocide, none of this calls into question the Israeli regime's commitment to the rule of law or its democratic character, as is claimed. Worse, Foreign Minister Jean-Noël Barrot recently told Parliament that redirecting the accusation of genocide against the government of a people who suffered it is not only a moral error but also a legal error. These remarks were described by the French Jewish Union for Peace as negationist, since they deny the accusations, although thoroughly documented, of genocidal acts perpetrated by the Zionist regime army supported by explicit calls from political leaders. The Jewish anti-Zionist group also denounced Barrett's words as anti-Semitic, since by saying that the Israeli government is the government of the Jewish people, the minister makes French Jews into foreigners in their own country, a classic anti-Semitic cliché. The recent press release further said that France intends to continue working in close cooperation with Prime Minister Netanyahu and the other Israeli authorities to achieve peace and security for all in the West Asia region, as they claimed. More than a guarantee of impunity to spare Netanyahu, France is thus providing its support to the Prime Minister's strategic venture, dismantling by force the regional axis of resistance. Driven by a messianic delirium and uninhibited racism, the national religious far right has taken control of government action, woven its web through the state, in religious institutions and the military. It is actively preparing the annexation of the West Bank and even all or part of the Gaza Strip, as well as the construction of a third temple in Al-Quds in place of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This idea of peace, with which France concurs, neglects, on the other hand, the lasting enmities against the child killer regime of Israel that the extreme violence inflicted for more than a year has rooted in the minds of Palestinians, Lebanese and Arabs in general, as well as the resilience capacity of the axis of resistance. A true peace cannot forgo a settlement that guarantees, in all equality, Palestinian national aspirations. However, this prospect is moving away. The ethno-nationalist and authoritarian wave that is gaining ground around the world and of which the Zionist regime, with the support of the future Trump administration, is the paroxysmal expression, has given itself the mission of destroying the liberal international order established to avoid a repetition of the horrors of the Second World War. By responding to the crucial acts of international justice with such casualness in return for an illusory regional influence, French diplomacy is not helping to stop this downward spiral.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, thankfulness. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to A to Z with me, Sister Zainab. I'm talking today about thankfulness. So thankfulness, obviously, towards Allah is an attitude, behaviour, which we should always be engaged in. And I would assume that probably most of us do behave like that. So, and we know that we should be saying Alhamdulillah throughout the day. Now, we should be saying Alhamdulillah, not just for the good things that occur to us, but we should be saying Alhamdulillah also for the bad things that happen to us, because obviously everything has a purpose. We know that Allah knows our outcome, Allah knows our end, so that there is nothing there, really, that is not there for a reason. Now, thankfulness. What is thankfulness? Let's just have a look at what the Holy Prophet said. So, for example, the Holy Prophet said that in order that my heart should not gather rust, I seek the forgiveness of God 70 times a day. So, for example, so basically, the Holy Prophet was saying that he was, in a sense, forever thanking Allah. And there's also a hadith that reminds us that the Holy Prophet would not leave any gathering without seeking God's forgiveness for 25 times. And obviously, this forgiveness also, we're referring this to thankfulness. Thankfulness generally means that we're also contemplating, we're aware of, and then we're thanking actively Allah for whatever blessings, for whatever he has sent to us. And obviously blessings come in many forms. Blessings, if you're aware of it, if you think of it this way, breathing in and out in itself is a blessing. I know this is something that maybe some of you haven't thought of it, that way before. But for example, if you've sat in a medical office, in a waiting room, and you've heard someone who has serious lung disease, serious asthma lung disease, and you've heard their laborious breathing in and out, you become very aware that even being able to breathe in and out are huge blessings. Welcome Welcome back. This is A to Z and RIB English Radio. So we're talking a little bit about thankfulness. So what is this thankfulness? So I've said that thankfulness means that we are aware of the blessings, like breathing in, breathing out. For example, maybe we got our exam result back and maybe we got 20 out of 20. Well, first thing we should say is Alhamdulillah, because we know that the blessing that we're able to do an exam and get these sorts of grades, that is due to, you know, Allah giving us the capacity to learn, about giving us the capacity to like have equipping us with reasonable intelligence and so on, giving us the focus and so on. So it's always Alhamdulillah. And Allah giving us maybe some very good teachers who prepare us to do well and so on. Now, what does thankfulness actually do? So thankfulness, the effect is said to be different things such as humility. Because obviously if we're thankful, it means that rather than saying, and we hear this a lot, so rather than saying, oh, you know, I got 20 out of 20, or oh, I got this new job with this high salary, rather than thinking that, oh, this is due to us being so amazing and wonderful and intelligent, we're saying, oh, Alhamdulillah, thank you, Allah, for giving this to me, allowing me to have this. So it makes us humble. It fills us with awe, because obviously we're aware that, oh, Allah gives us all this. This is amazing. And obviously it's increases, in a sense, our love for Allah too, because we know that Allah provides all this for us. Now, interestingly, in case you didn't know this, it's said that, for example, kufa is actually forgetfulness and concealing of these sorts of blessings. So that's the opposite. So for example, if we're not grateful to Allah for blessings we receive, we are sort of heading down a different way. We're forgetting that everything comes from Allah. So this is very bad as well. So these are just a few little points on that. And inshallah, it's giving you something different. And inshallah, you tune into another episode of A to Z and RIB English Radio. And farewell for now. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of A to Z. And for more information, please also visit our website at www.iranradio.ir.
Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, has said, if you are filled with joy when you are with us, the Ahlul Bayt, in the upper reaches of the heaven, then be sorrowful when we are sad, and be joyous when we are joyous.
in the limelight.
It took less than 2 months of the most sophisticated operations by the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah to force the Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and other war criminals to beg for a ceasefire. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Iran's Press TV has covered this story and tells us more. The Israeli premier quite reluctantly appeared on air late on Tuesday, 26th of November, to announce a ceasefire in Lebanon after his forces failed to occupy even a single village in the Arab country despite unbridled aggression for months. It took less than 2 months of the most sophisticated operations by the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah to force Benjamin Netanyahu and other war criminals to beg for a ceasefire agreement. Contrary to the lies peddled by the Israeli premier, who has been under tremendous pressure to end the failed military adventure in both Gaza and Lebanon, and against whom the International Criminal Court, the ICC, has now issued arrest warrants, this is no victory for the Zionists. As leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said recently, "Bombing homes and hospitals and killing the innocent people is no victory. It is a disgraceful defeat for the Israeli occupation." Since 8th of October last year, and particularly over the past 2 months, Hezbollah's missiles and drones have bypassed all Israeli radar systems daily, striking deep inside the occupied territories. On 29th of October this year, a drone targeted the private residence of Benjamin Netanyahu in the town of Caesarea, which shook the occupation and its military intelligence apparatus. Recently, Hezbollah's operations room announced that one of the military targets struck on 18th of November this year in Tel Aviv was the residence of Israeli Air Force commander, Major General Tomer Bar. The attack was carried out using a squadron of advanced attack drones, achieving its objectives with precision. The Hezbollah operation room stated this incident has been subjected to strict censorship by the Israeli military. On Monday, 25th of November, Hezbollah carried out record 51 operations against the Zionist regime, targeting military sites in Tel Aviv, Haifa, and other parts of the occupied Palestinian territories with surgical precision. So the Israeli regime realized that continuing the war in Lebanon would have turned Haifa into the northern settlement of Kiryat Shemona, or whatever is left of Kiryat Shemona. The Islamic resistance in Lebanon has been bombing Haifa to the extent that the industrial hub of the Zionist occupation went into dark, something which even the Israeli media admitted. Hezbollah's strategy to defend its country's sovereignty and end Zionist airstrikes against the civilian population has always been to militarily force the Israeli regime to a ceasefire. As the Lebanese resistance began firing missiles 150 kilometers deep inside occupied Palestine, targeted cities like Eilat, the ripple effects were being strongly felt back in Washington, D.C. Numerous successful bombing campaigns on the commercial hub of Tel Aviv in response to Zionist airstrikes on Beirut weren't something that Netanyahu and his criminal associates had anticipated. The damage Hezbollah has managed to inflict in occupied cities across the Zionist occupation of Palestine is what forced Netanyahu to wave a white flag and surrender to the Lebanese resistance. This 60-day truce, if it holds, is based on UN Security Council Resolution 1701, passed after the 2006 war in Lebanon, that called on Hezbollah to move heavy weapons behind the Litani River. The irony is Hezbollah doesn't have any heavy weapons between the Litani River and the Lebanese border. All its missiles, rockets and drones have been launched from behind the Litani River. Hezbollah fighters won't desert the Lebanese border towns and villages. This is their home, their land, and it is why 250,000 Israeli settlers won't be returning to northern occupied Palestine anytime soon. Resolution 1701 also calls on the Zionist regime to withdraw from Lebanese territory, which it has failed to do so. For instance, the village of Qajar or the Sheba farmlands are still occupied by the Israeli regime. It has been a truly embarrassing defeat for the Israeli regime that committed genocide in Gaza, massacring more than 44,000 Palestinians, 70% of them women and children. The only party that has emerged victorious from this battle has been the Islamic Resistance Front. If the US-backed Zionist army had truly defeated the Islamic Resistance, as Netanyahu claimed, his army would have continued the war rather than declare a 60-day truce. Even Netanyahu's war cabinet minister has admitted that this is a defeat, posting on X, the terrorist Israeli minister Itamar Ben-Gvir described the agreement as a historic mistake. Ben-Gvir complained, "This is not a ceasefire, it's a return to the concept of silence for silence, and we've already seen where that leads. This agreement does not meet the goal of the war, which is to return the residents of the north safely to their homes." The genocidal maniac added that an agreement with the Lebanese army is an agreement on ice. The Tehran-based English-language newspaper Kayhan has also covered the same story. The stark reality is that over the past 2 months, Zionist soldiers have entered Lebanon horizontally and left vertically, as the late Hezbollah leader and martyr Seyyed Hassan Nasrallah warned. In the face of Hezbollah fighters, Israeli troops could not control 10 meters in southern Lebanon in what will go down in history as the mother of all botched invasion attempts. Even in the July of 2006 war, the Zionist army managed to enter southern Lebanon and temporarily occupy Lebanese border towns like Khiam. This time around, though, the screams of injured and exhausted Israeli troops could be heard by Hezbollah fighters, who not only welcomed, but had been dreaming of that opportunity to fight elite Zionist infantry on their soil, head-to-head. In this last speech, Hezbollah's martyred leader, Seyyed Hassan Nasrallah, pledged that no military efforts would end Hezbollah's support front for the women and children in Gaza. And it did not. The Zionists were forced to negotiate a ceasefire agreement. A ceasefire in Lebanon will follow a ceasefire in Gaza. Both are interconnected. Hezbollah has once again come out of a battle with the child-murdering regime victorious. The victory is more significant than back in 2006. With its leaders and military commanders martyred, Hezbollah surprised the world once more. Which military expert could have imagined that within 10 days of hardship for the Lebanese resistance, it would replace all its leaders and commanders and take the battle to the heart of Tel Aviv? If this truce falls apart, Hezbollah will cherish the chance to strike occupied Palestinian cities once again. It has already killed and injured some 1,300 Israeli forces in less than 2 months on the Lebanese border. Many more have been eliminated and disabled in bombing campaigns on Zionist military bases.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with a large number of women from across the country. The meeting was held in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on December 27, 2023. The Almighty God has set two women as role models for all believing people. One is Pharaoh's wife, Asiya, and the other is Maryam, the mother of Jesus, peace be upon him. And Maryam, the daughter of Imran, who guarded her chastity. Quran, chapter 66, verse 12. Well, for some reason, Almighty God does not describe Moses himself as a role model for the believers here. Rather, he refers to Pharaoh's wife, who was Prophet Moses' stepmother, a role model, as a role model. He does not refer to Jesus himself. Rather, he cites his mother as a role model. This shows that women are being favored over men in a way for some reason, and I believe the reason for this is obvious. It is because there is already a sense of superiority in men due to the circumstances of their physical and bodily makeup and their features. That's how it was, especially at the time when the Quran was revealed. The Almighty God wants to reject this, as if God is telling them, "What are you talking about? Just because your voice, for example, is deeper, just because you're taller, just because you have broader shoulders, you think you're better? No, you need to follow these women, Asiya and Maryam, peace be upon them, and look to her as your role models."
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
There is a hadith which says that a man came to Prophet, peace be upon him, and asked, "Who should I be good to?" The Prophet replied, "Your mother." The man asked, "Who next?" The Prophet replied, "Your mother again." The man asked a third time, "So who after that?" Once again, the Prophet replied, "Your mother." So all three times the Prophet said, "Your mother." The man then asked, "Who next?" The Prophet replied, "Your father." So a person's mother is three times ahead of their father. This shows the high status of woman in the family. This was stated by the Prophet to emphasize this point. So what I want to say is that with regard to spiritual journeying, spiritual ascension, and true human values, gender is not important at all, except in certain cases where one gender is preferred over the other. And that is a preference of women over men, as far as I have seen, and I have not seen anything besides this. These are the places where a person's gender does not matter. It is the same with regard to the principle of social responsibilities.
That you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The actions of the leader of a Franco-Israeli organization blocking trucks carrying humanitarian aid for the besieged civilians in Gaza have been widely condemned. Nili Nauri Kupfer, who heads up the Israel Is Forever Association, is one individual specifically named in the civil suit for complicity in genocide.
They are putting on internet videos showing how they're starving the population in Gaza. So because they are also French, we have the possibility to sue them, and we put a complaint against them.
Those people are an accomplice to the genocidal Israeli behavior towards the population of Gaza.
The NGO said it was crucial that those who supported these actions, including French nationals, be held accountable for their roles. At a rally this weekend, members of the Euro-Palestine NGO also expressed satisfaction at the arrest warrants issued by international justice against Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his former defense minister, Yoav Gallant. Both men are accused of war crimes and crimes against humanity. However, some observers say that any legal proceedings will likely prove purely symbolic.
Not only Netanyahu and Gallant must be afraid if they visit a number of countries who are part of the International Criminal Court, but also everybody who is complicit with them can be sued. And they must. This is a very important warning. It's not just symbolic.
Justice in such cases moves notoriously slowly.
As lawyers prepare for a court case that may be months away, the relentless destruction of civilians and the infrastructure in Gaza continues, with no sign of a ceasefire in sight. Peter Hume, Paris.
The southern Iranian island of Kish has played host to a grand conference celebrating Iran's National Navy Day, a day to honor the Navy's martyrs and commend its achievements, including the full construction of advanced vessels like the Jamaran and Denov frigates. The event also underscored Iran's diplomatic ties with regional nations, with top military and diplomatic officials in attendance, including representatives from Russia and Oman, along with military attaches from 24 other countries. Addressing the audience, Commander of the Iranian Navy, Rear Admiral Shahram Irani, emphasized the strategic role of the Persian Gulf as a hub for peace and friendship.
Naval diplomacy is one of the key responsibilities of naval forces worldwide. We take pride in prioritizing the development of maritime diplomacy and fostering cooperation with the naval forces of friendly, neighboring, and brotherly nations, leaving no effort spared in this pursuit.
The Navy Chief also emphasized playing an active role in joint regional naval exercises, educational exchanges, operational collaborations, maritime conferences, and even sports competitions. These efforts, as he explained, have been pivotal in fostering mutual understanding and regional stability, a view echoed by Peter Rosenberg, the representative of foreign military attaches in Iran.
It is a diplomacy and dialogue which is the most important to communicate with another regional players, not weapons, but only diplomacy. And diplomacy can assure that you can have your interest assured, but diplomacy must be supported by the strong army and navy. And this is Iranian Navy which is doing this.
In line with these viewpoints, Iran's Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi also underscored the strong collaboration between Iran's diplomatic and military institutions. He praised the synergy between the country's armed forces and its diplomats as a cornerstone of Iran's strategic resilience.
The armed forces and diplomats complement each other on the internet.